like to say I'm very impressed by the fact that so many of you, for you could be so many other places on a Saturday morning, chose to be here. It says an awful lot and encourages me about the system of values that you hold and the things you count worthwhile. If I were to come to a river of water that in most places seem to be pretty deep, I could have a couple of choices as to how to get across that. I could just wade right in and go across and hope I didn't hit a sinkhole and drown. Or I could look for a shallow spot and maybe find two or three rocks and they weren't too far apart, maybe get a running start and just sort of skim the top of them and get over the other side that way. Well, that's what I'm going to do in the 20 minutes I've got. I'm just going to hit the top of two or three rocks and I might splash a little water on my cuffs, but I'm not going to get in and drown. But I'm going to let Bob wade in and get right up to his neck whenever he gets to his subject. So I'm just awfully thrilled that the original intent of this particular session was to try to find the positive, the upbuilding, the edifying, to give us sort of a boost and a lift as to how we can benefit in a very positive way from some of the things that are taught in this book. I'm reminded of a story I heard about a man who grew up during the Depression in southern Mississippi and very, very poor. And everybody had a really hard time, but they were right next door to this fellow who was rich. And they had a full-time cook, and he said the reason he knew this fellow was rich was because they had someone hired to do the cooking. And not only that, but the fact that they had something to cook. But this cook made great big biscuits that this fellow just absolutely loved. He was just a little boy, but every once in a while he'd sneak over to the house and knock on the kitchen door, and the cook would come and give him one of these big, fat, tall biscuits. He went over one morning and knocked on the door, and the cook's name was Mary, and said, "Well, I'm sorry, I just don't have anything today except these." And she showed him a pan of biscuits that were just about as flat as anything can possibly get. And he said, "Mary, what in the world happened to your biscuits?" And she laughed real big and said, "Well, I'll tell you what, they squatted to rise and then just got cooked in the squat." And I'm afraid that maybe sometimes we sort of get cooked in the squat too. We expect big things. We hear a lot about Christ and the power of God and the power of Christ living within us and working within us, available to us. But somehow or other, we just don't ever come through. And some of the things we imagine maybe should have taken place, could have taken place, don't. And maybe it's sometimes because we just sort of get cooked in the squat, and we often feel beat, powerless, unable to cope, unable really to deal with a lot of situations that we face as Christians or even as local churches. And assume then that because we can't make much of a ripple anyway, we might as well just not do an awful lot of things. And it's easy to become so obsessed with what's wrong in the world and what's wrong among us as God's people that we become so obsessed with pessimism that we just die away on the vine. I think that's happened in more generations than just one. But I think to a large degree, the book of Revelation is designed to alter that kind of thinking. Whenever we start basing our actions, our teaching, our reactions on what's wrong with, and then proceeding from there, it's almost as though the parent who approaches his marriage or his children, like the father who grabs a little boy and shakes him real hard, says, "What's wrong with you?" Or who looks at his wife and says, "What's wrong with our marriage?" Or any other relationship. Well, what's wrong is that question. When we start asking what's wrong with, we're demanding a concentration on negatives. And when we demand the concentration on negatives, that's exactly what we're going to turn up. And we'll find as many negatives as we can, and then when we get far enough downhill, everything's black, everything's negative, and so many Christians and preachers and local churches then just throw up their hands and quit, go into some other kind of occupation or some other philosophy of life, and the door shut. I don't believe the Lord ever designed faith to be concentrated in what's wrong with or in negative things. And I just want to hit two or three stones as quickly as we can in Revelation, and maybe some other time when we have more time, go into some of them in more detail. But I believe very strongly that some of the things we'll find here are designed to stimulate us as Christians, to give us a boost so that we can come to be bold and confident and triumphant servants of Jesus Christ, no matter who or where or what we have to deal with. And no matter how strong the opposition, how persistent, how deadly from a physical point of view. One of those things that greatly encourages me are the seven letters. And obviously there's no time to go and read any of those things. And what I would want to do, though, is just look at a few things that he said to one of those churches, one that Jim mentioned, the one in Ephesus. If you look in chapter 2, I really take a lot of heart. As much as it's true that a lot of these churches back here had some problems, and some of them so much heavier problems than maybe we'll ever face in terms of persecution and that kind of thing, what I really find encouraging is that always at some point in time when God was dealing with an evil generation, it seemed as though he always stopped long enough to ask if there was anything good about them. If we can imagine God having the philosophy that sometimes it's very easy for us to have, saying, "What's wrong with you?" and then start to do whatever is appropriate. If he had done that with Adam and Eve, he would have had every reason in the world to completely annihilate both of them and to stop the progress of humanity and of all religious history. And as wrong as Adam and Eve were, I think in effect what God did was to say, well, in spite of all of this that you've done, what's right about Adam and Eve? And the answer to that problem was, what's right is that they were created in the image of God himself, blundered, but still carried the spark of divinity. And he built upon that little spark of good the hope of the Messiah and all of the good things that have come as a result of the promise of Christ. And when he looked at the situation in the city of Corinth through Paul, if there was ever a local church that an elder or a preacher would want to walk out on and find a more pleasant place to be, surely would have been in connection with the Corinthian church. And if the Spirit through Paul had said, what's wrong with, and listed all of these things and said, you're worthless, I'm writing you off, what a great tragedy. But he didn't. And in effect, one of the most heartening things in all of the New Testament is to see that from beginning to end, the Spirit's approach to Corinth is what's basically, is there anything good there to build on? And so when we come to Ephesus here, what really gives me encouragement is some of the things that the Lord said, I recognize about you. I'm aware of your problem, and it's a very serious problem. But one of the things he says in verse 2, I know your works and your toil and your patience. And he wasn't condemning them for being apathetic, all of their history and all of that. He says, I know your works and your toil and your steadfastness, your patience. That's a very good, positive thing, and I commend you for that. And I know that you cannot bear evil men. What a tremendous, positive compliment that was. Not everything was bad about Ephesus. By the time he was now preaching to them, they had lost the original spark. But they had much to commend them, and this is one of them. It wasn't a case where they would tolerate any old person, any old worldly Christian who looked more worldly than he did Christian. You tried them to call themselves apostles. You were actively pursuing truth and making sure that this matched up with what was supposed to be truth from God. You have patience and did bear for my name's sake. You put up with a lot of trial and sacrifice. A high commendation. And has not grown weary in all of these things. Energetic, diligent. And you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, he says in verse 6. You're not just one of these groups that's become apathetic to everything and decides you can't whip the world, so you'll just try to coexist with it. He goes on to tell about the major problem they have, but it doesn't hide the fact that they had a lot of good things to commend them. And one thing that tells me is that if I look and see what the Lord commended, not only in Ephesus, but in these other churches as well, then I have a wonderful opportunity to compare myself with the matchup of all of these things the Lord loves and commends. And it gives me encouragement. I don't have to wonder what he wants me to do or what he wants me to be like. I have a very clear guideline. And that can give me strength and encouragement as I strive hard to reach that. But another thing I want to look at is the advice that he gives Ephesus in verse 6. As he says, after he identifies their problem in verse 4, or in verse 5 is where I want to read, remember therefore whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. When we see we've got problems, Jesus also gives us the solution. Remember the way it used to be, and then repent, and everything will turn around. That's positive. Well, I also want to notice a couple of signs and symbols. Now, I'm not about to get into Bob's territory on this. All I want to do, I'm not even going to attempt to refer to any signs or symbols, or certainly not interpret them, but I want to read two verses, one in chapter 12, I think is a very significant passage so far as applying this whole book to us today in our own generation. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 10, I heard a great voice in heaven saying, Now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accuseth them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they love not their life even unto death. I think if there is a most wonderful passage in the book, this at least has to be in consideration for the top spot. The word overcome appears in the book about 16 times. I don't know if that's significant or not. I'm sure you could make something significant out of just about any number you find. But the fact that the word overcome is there 16 times is an indication of the emphasis of victory for Christ and the emphasis of victory for those who are believers in and followers of Christ. And he suggests here that there are three basic things that account for the victory of Christians and for the triumphant and successful life of Christians and of groups of Christians. In that he says they overcame him, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. Without the blood of Christ, there's no reason to talk of anything. But because we've got it, Christians have reason to talk of everything in terms of strength and fruit and productivity and happiness and peace of mind. Because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, the testimony of Christ, the testimony of the witnesses of Christ is so strong and is so sure that it's the unfailing power contained within it that any follower of Christ can overcome. And what cements all of that together is the fact that they loved not their life even to the point of death. And because their life was meaningless to them, they loved Christ far more than they loved their life. There was nothing that could ever impede the Christian of that age or the Christian of any age, no matter whether it's Rome or humanism in our own day or any other person or philosophy that fights against the work of God. And when we look at the wonderful list of things in this passage that gives us the ability to be victorious, then we have to assume that even in the face of what to us would seem to be impossible circumstances, we can live a triumphant and victorious and fruitful life. But I think even more than that, we can die a triumphant and victorious and fruitful death if that's our lot as Christians. Faithfulness doesn't always tend to life, and we mustn't always equate being faithful with a triumphant life. It may require a triumphant death. And if so, that's exactly what our death will be: victorious, magnificent, triumphant. If we hold to the testimony, if we commit ourselves unreservedly to love for the blood of Christ and love him less than we love ourselves. What gives all that such great and motivating power is the passage in chapter 17, verse 14, a picture of Christ, when it says this about him: "These shall war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings." And because he is, no one or no thing has any possible power, not only over the king, but also not over any of us as those who follow him and trust in him. Finally, I want to take a brief look at something I consider to be one of the better parts of this entire letter to these seven churches. I'll just call it the visions of Jesus. And I ask you to turn back to chapter 1. I wish we had the time to concentrate solely upon these. I thought there were other things that needed to be pointed out as well. In at least three places in the book, we have a vision presented of Christ that's not anything like the image of him we might draw if we just read the Gospels. In fact, I think an awful lot of times I have hit an obstacle, a roadblock, because when I try to mentally envision Christ, or if I get some kind of a conscious image of Christ, I see him as a man in perhaps a white linen robe and with all the physical limitations that all of us have, except for the fact, of course, he could do miracles. He was divine. But my image is basically physical, of a physical person, physical representation and all of that. I think one of the wonderful, wonderful treasures of the book of Revelation is the vision we have of Christ as he now is. Not as he appeared in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but we're given a picture, at least a glimpse of Christ in his present state of glory and power and authority and majesty and beauty, unlike anything except maybe Peter, James, and John saw the night Christ was transfigured before them. One of those great visions is here in chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. When John said that he turned to see the voice that spake with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the candlesticks, one likened to a son of man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about at the breast with a golden girdle. And it goes on to talk about the head of white hair, white as wool, as snow, his eyes a flame of fire, his feet like burnished brass, voice like the voice of many waters, seven stars in his right hand, and from his mouth coming a two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And naturally the result of that was that John said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Absolutely indescribable in terms of the majesty and the beauty, the effect it must have had. And that's the picture of a Christ so magnificent that any Christian who claims to know him and to love him, that could be unprovoked to confidence and trust and commitment, is a person, is a Christian who is in, a deep state of trouble in terms of his realization of who Jesus is. Chapter 5, verses 6 to 14, you see another vision of Christ. And here he came as the Lamb to take the book, to open the book. In verse 8 it says, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. Worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals, for thou hast was slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, madest them to be under our God a kingdom and priests, and they reign upon the earth. In verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that hath been slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor. And you see the vision of the greatest, most exalted beings in heaven falling down, worshiping, praising, magnifying the great majesty and awe and reverence that is a part of Christ's present glory. And finally, if you look with me in chapter 21, the first five verses, the picture of the beautiful New Jerusalem, the holy city, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And then he says, I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his peoples, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. The first things are passed away. And he that sitteth on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. We don't find any kind of a promise anywhere in Scripture that surpasses this, for the confidence and the trust that and the assurance that it ought to inflame within the heart of those who really are in love with Christ. And these visions of Jesus in his present state of glory and power and might and majesty and any other adjective we could or word we could think of to describe Christ. Not at all like the president we used to have who would sit around the White House in blue jeans and plow boots. Awful lot of criticism for President Carter for making such a mundane thing out of the high and majestic office of the presidency. And I think that kind of description is absolutely justified. We don't see a Christ sitting on the throne of the universe in plow boots or blue jeans. And that's not the kind of Christ that we serve. But we see a Christ here who impresses with power and glory and honor and beauty and majesty and authority. And that's the kind of image that impresses Christians who are floundering and stumbling and praying for help with confidence, leading us to come running to the throne of such a being. And running because we believe so strongly in him, we come with boldness, committing ourselves to him. With absolute assurance of talking with him and asking of him and expecting things from him. The one who created all and who possesses all and who disposes of all. And it's a relationship of love and it's a relationship of confidence. I remember in January, we were at Disney World with our kids, and there were at least two rides. We saw signs saying, this ride is not for those who have heart trouble, back problems, or certain other physical deficiencies. And I think Revelation can be like that. It's a book letting us know that the life of a Christian is not one that has to produce heart problems. And the Christians don't have to be ones with weak hearts and weak constitutions. Rather, we can be some of the strongest, most active, most positive, most successful people the world has ever known, even in death. Or else we haven't really found what Christ is all about. In conclusion, I want to suggest to you something I heard several years ago when Brother Haley was doing a lecture on the book of Daniel. And he stopped to make a comment. He said, you know, sometimes I wonder why God doesn't do things with his people in our generation like he used to do with men like Daniel and Joseph and other men who seem to be in a position to cause great ripples across humanity, not just in little bitty spheres, but throughout world history. Why doesn't God use any of his servants in our generation the way that he used to use them? And he went on to say, I don't know all of the answers, but I think one of the problems is that we don't ask God for big enough things. And the reason we don't ask God for big enough things is because we don't think big enough thoughts. And I think that's exactly right. And sometimes the fact that we have such little to show for our life as Christians is the fact that we spend our life in obscurity, even in relation to God. We think little bitty thoughts. We ask little bitty things. And we wind up accomplishing according to our vision of God. A puny faith, a puny prayer, a puny effort, and a puny life results from a puny vision of Jesus Christ and of his power and his glory and his majesty and his offer to be of service, to be of strength to you and me. Because there's one other side to that. Not only do we need to start thinking bigger thoughts and asking bigger things of God, but we have to start asking bigger things of ourselves. And until we start asking God to use us, there's no way that he will. Brother Haley went on to explain, I'm not talking about million-dollar church buildings and million-dollar budgets and things of that nature. I'm talking simply about throwing ourselves before the throne of God and saying, use me as a Christian to the absolute fullest of the abilities you've built within me and the doors you're willing to open, and give me the strength to bear fruit by entering into those doors. When the play of Revelation is ended and the curtain comes down after the prayer of John, when he says, Amen, come, Lord Jesus, one is left, I think, with the overwhelming impression of majesty and reverence and awe, and he feels the assurance of victory in spite of any negative thing we can ever find or any opposition. And he knows without a doubt, without any reservation, that come what may, Jesus is supreme. And because of that, his people are supreme in whatever circumstance of life. Thank you.